the law of God. It is a, it is mostly abstract for the average person. Probably for most Christians, it's hard to understand the law of God. But we must understand that the law of God was given to us out of love. Without the love of God, we would not have the law. And without the law, we would not have a knowledge of sin. And without a knowledge of sin, you will never flee to the Savior. So the law of God and our attitude to it is extremely important. And so today I want to speak for the time that we have about the law and two different attitudes toward the law. We are in John chapter 8, and we are in the second study. We're going to go through the whole chapter. Last time we dealt with verses 1 and 2 and introduced verse 3. So today we're going to go through verses 3 through 5. This is the day after the closing of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in John chapter 7, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. And the first part of John 8 is verses 1 through 11 dealing with the woman taken in adultery. And today, in our study, I want to deal with the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And I think and hope this will be worth your while. So let's read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The scene, again, takes place after the completion of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we find that soon into his preaching, Jesus was violently accosted by the scribes and Pharisees on this early morning. They had arrested a woman, we are told, that was caught in the act of adultery. And so I want us to consider first the men who committed this act, this crime against this young lady. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the experts in the law of Moses. And sadly, they only saw the Bible as a list of rules and regulations. It was a cold way to look at the Bible. They had no intimacy with the Word of God. They didn't have an intimate relationship with God himself. So how could they have an intimacy with the Word of God? The law to them was their taskmaster. It was their master, and they were its slaves. They didn't know that, but that was the relationship that they had to the Word of God. And it was a burden that was really too much for these men to bear. And it should be a burden that's too much to bear if you are an unbeliever. It should have enabled these shepherds of the sheep of Israel to have compassion on the sheep, on their sheep, on the people that they were commissioned to shepherd. And yet they have nothing but contempt for their own people. The law that they studied had the exact opposite effect in what it should have been. These were not men of joy and happiness. They were men that had become jaded over a time in their life. They were bitter. They were self-righteous. And I would say they were probably self-loathing types of men. So, in doing that, when a man becomes religious and becomes self-righteous and then becomes miserable in his religion, he projects this attitude toward his followers. And so these men had contempt for the people of Israel, the very people they were entrusted with to take care of spiritually. They had nothing but contempt for them. They were guided only by the letter of the law. This rule book, this stringent, stern, hard rule book, that's all they saw when they opened up the Bible. They had no understanding at all of the spirit of the law of God. So let's review verses 1-3 and then quickly get into what I'm talking about here. There was a rare night of rest for Jesus in verse 1. Now Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. After the feast was over in that afternoon, he traveled out of Jerusalem. Never once did he spend the night in Jerusalem until the night of Passover before his death. The Feast of Tabernacles was over, like I said. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, we are told. There he either spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane or he spent the night in the home of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We do not know, but they were his very good friends. It is very possible he spent the night with them or he spent the night in the garden in prayer. Verse 2, we have the scene in this passage of Scripture. And early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people were coming toward him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The sun was rising. Jesus took a position. He sat down, which meant that he was a rabbi and he was about to teach. And many of the pilgrims that had traveled from far distances to go to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles probably came back that morning, early in the morning, to get one last look at the beauty of Solomon's temple before they were to travel home, possibly never to see it again. They recognized Jesus, they saw him, they began to congregate around him, and the crowd kept growing and growing and growing. And then we have the rude interruption in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst. What happened here? All of a sudden, this weird scene. Jesus is preaching, the people are listening intently, and the scribes and Pharisees break through the crowd and throw this poor woman in the middle of them all. Who were these men? Well, they were some of the same men that were humiliated the day before. The Sanhedrin had gathered together in a secret court. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. They expected the guards to bring Jesus back into this court, closed doors. They were going to condemn him. They were going to try him, condemn him, and then murder him on the spot or soon after that. But so they all went home in shame, we are told in John chapter 7, the last verses. So at some point during last evening, some of these same men got together and they had to hatch this plan. They had to conspire together to figure out a way to hurt Jesus again. And so their goal basically was to entrap Jesus with the law of Moses. And no one's better at that than these guys, because they were the doctors of the law. They were experts in the law of Moses. And so that was their plan, to entrap Jesus with the law itself. So let us explain their plan a little bit more so we can understand what they were thinking and how they went about this devious plot. They knew of a man, very possibly one of their own, a close ally to them, a colleague maybe a neighbor, who knows who it was, but they knew of a man that was committing adultery with a young lady, an innocent young lady in that case, because she was a victim in this crime. Was she innocent in the sense of not being a sinner? No. This woman was a great sinner, and there's no doubt about that, so we don't want to minimize what was going on in her life. But the fact is, they used her to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how did they do this? How do you find a woman who was taken in adultery? Well, you have to know the second person in the relationship. You have to plan it with this man. And during the very act of their relationship, these men needed to break into the room and seize her. They arrested her in the very act, the Bible says. What more can you say than yuck? What kind of men would do that? How could you stoop so low as to do this? The ruling elders of Israel did this to this poor girl. The law of God was not obtuse in any way in this matter. There were rules and regulations that Moses wrote down centuries before, 1600 years before to be exact. And so they knew what their job was, they knew what the rules were, but it wasn't to entrap people and to embarrass people and to ruin the lives of anybody in their pathway, and that's what these men were doing. If a person was caught in a crime, they were to be arrested, there was to be an investigation, there was to be interviews, and there were supposed to be witnesses and evidence, and then you set a date for a court hearing, and you do things properly. And the person that's in trouble has a right to defend themselves, all according to the law. None of this, of course, happened in this situation. And how would you interview witnesses? You're going to interview yourself. You're the one that broke into the room. You knew about it beforehand. So all of this was very, very unseemly. So these lawyers, these doctors of the law, threw off all sense of duty, all sense of propriety, and they purposely used this woman to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care about her. They only cared about damaging the reputation of Jesus himself. They didn't care about the woman, and they certainly didn't care about the law of Moses. And they were going to present their case as representatives of the law itself. So this whole plot was very, very inappropriate, to say the least. So how long, think about this, how long had the woman been incarcerated by these men? Did they tie her up, put her in a room next to them? Did this happen the night before, 6 hours ago, 8 hours ago, 10 hours ago? They didn't know if Jesus was going to go back to the temple. They hoped he would come back to the temple. That tells me that they had to take this woman, go back to the temple, hide out in their chambers, and wait and hope that Jesus would return. Sure enough, when the sun is coming up, Jesus comes back. So this group of how many, we don't know, 2, 3, 4, 5 more? I have no idea. This group of self-righteous men, these religious zealots, that's all that they were, made their way through the large crowd that was surrounding Jesus. They pushed their way through the crowd, and then they roughly placed this poor girl in the midst of the crowd to do as much damage to her and to everybody around her and the Lord Jesus Christ as they possibly could. They humiliated this pitiable woman. So, if you're there, if you're an Israelite, a Jew that goes to synagogue their whole life, and these are your leaders, you can't say anything. You can't shake your head or show any signs of disapproval of these men. But it must have been horrifying to say to yourself, "This is my religion. These are my leaders. I'm watching these men behave in the most wicked way possible in Solomon's temple, no less, and it doesn't seem to bother them at all. I'm invisible to these men." So they must have seemed very small to the people, I think. Self-righteousness, power, pride gets to the point where you don't even care what the little people think about you. You can be as wicked publicly as you want, and it doesn't have any effect on you at all. You're not embarrassed. The death of ignominy. Let's look at verse 4. This is the Pharisees' charge. They say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been taken in adultery in the very act." There's the charge. So they attempted to force Jesus to participate in this most unseemly affair. They weren't gracious. They didn't ask if they could approach him or ask what his opinion was. They just immediately began the proceedings. They had no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, this rabbi, this unknown, unlearned rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee. They had no respects for his judgments in any matter. And yet here they are asking him to judge in a legal matter that was solely, entirely unlawful. And they announced so everybody could hear it. They wanted the embarrassment. They wanted this to really ruin everybody's day, to disrupt what was going on before them. So they announced so all could hear, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. How sad. I cannot get my mind around how somebody could be so cruel to a young girl. But these men were. They had pronounced her guilt before they tried her. And they took her to a public place to humiliate her. And they also demanded that Jesus judge her also. Well, he is the great judge of all the earth. How is he going to handle that? Well, we're not going to be able to talk about that today, but we are going to talk about other things. But God willing, when we meet again, we will deal with how Jesus dealt with these nefarious rulers. So let's look at their challenge in verse 5. They did challenge Jesus in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us to stone such as this one. But you, what do you say? And in the Greek, they kept saying it over and over and over and over again. Ad nauseum. Just, what do you say? What do you say? In his face. So this verse is a very, very hard verse for most people in the world. Let's read it again really quick. Verse 5 out of the King James. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? If you are biased toward the Bible, if you are an unbeliever, and maybe you're hostile toward the Word of God and Christianity in general, for you will take this verse as proof that the Bible should be rejected by all civilized societies. We cannot have a religion where it allows young women to be stoned in a public setting. That would be the attitude of an unbelieving, biased unbeliever. So your attitude may be like this, something like this. Stone a woman for adultery? Are you kidding me? This is the 21st century. I will have no relationship with a religion that promotes such actions. It's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? How are you going to act? How are you going to deal with a person that says this to you? You got to think on your feet, don't you? You have to ask yourself, what would I do if somebody walked up to me and said this? Well, that's what I want to deal with today. If you have an attitude like that, then you're looking for an excuse not to believe the Bible. You're looking for an excuse to discredit the Word of God. You're looking for an excuse to not have the Word of God confront you with who you really are. That's what this is really about. You're looking for an excuse to make sure the Bible has no claim on your life. But the reality is the Bible has a claim on everyone's life, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. The Bible cannot be escaped by anyone on planet Earth. So when we see the term, the law of God, what do we think of? We usually think of the Ten Commandments, but that's not the use. It's a generalized description of the Bible as a whole. The Bible is nicknamed the law of God for a reason. Not just the Old Testament, but the Old and New Testaments together. So it means all of the Bible. So it is very unwise for a person to search the scriptures looking for things to offend you in order for you not to believe them. And this is what a lot of people do when they read a verse like this. I'm not saying that this is one of their favorite verses, but this is a verse that reveals that people have an attitude, a critical attitude, and they're looking for reasons not to believe. Instead, we should search the scriptures in humility, I think. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord." By the way, this is a law, right? This is the law of God. This is a command. This is good advice at the very least. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Now, you cannot do that in arrogance. You have to do that in humility. Our time is short on this earth. And he is telling us here that it is so very, very important that we do this early and we seek him with a gentle heart and a heart to understand, because there will come a time in your life and mine where he will not be near. He will no longer be found. And so it's very important that we get rid of these critical attitudes toward the very revelation of God to mankind found in what? His law. Let's consider for a second how God revealed his holy law to the world. He was revealing himself progressively to mankind through the nation of Israel. God's Bible is a progression of revelation, and he did it in time and history, working through all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, of course, starting with creation, the salvation of Abraham, the patriarchs, being sold into slavery in Egypt, bringing out of Egypt, going into the land of promise, the kings, the prophets, the destruction of the land, 400 years of silence, the New Testament. All of these things are progressively revealed to the world over a period of, I don't know, 3,500 years, I believe, something like that. So he gave them, the Israelites, the law of Moses after being in bondage for 430 years. Joseph was in the land. He brought his brothers and his father and their cattle and everything, and they grew to be a mighty nation in Israel in and of themselves, living in the land of Goshen. Well, God saved them out of this pagan, idolatrous land, and he brought them out. We all know the story. We won't get into that. And what did he do? In their slavery under Egypt, they were in bondage to the paganism of Egypt and other nations surrounding them. God delivered them out of the slavish paganism and brought them out of the land. And where did he bring them? Into the Sinai Desert. He isolated them for a reason for 40 years. He needed to give these people time after 430 years in slavery to get all of this stuff erased from their minds. Did it happen? No, but that's not the point. The point is, he did this for a reason, and during this period, he gave us the five books of Moses. And so these laws that we have were the beginning of God revealing himself to the nation of Israel for the benefit of the whole world. So even while they were in the Sinai Desert, they were surrounded by paganism and idolatry. In fact, it was so bad that every wicked religion a man could conceive of surrounded the children of Israel while they were in the Sinai Desert. So what was one of the first law that he gave them? "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's how we started the whole thing. Very, very important. They had a direct relationship with God through his law. It was a personal relationship of a nation with their covenant God through his holy law. God's laws reflect his nature and his character, and they reflect his perfect righteousness. We all understand that, I'm sure. And so, because his laws reflect his nature, his character, his righteousness, we are to obey these laws. We are to reflect that. It is demanded of us. Even in our fallen state, God demands that we obey his law. Not just them, but us also. So I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. because this passage that the scribes and Pharisees referenced is found in several places in the law of God, in the five books of Moses. But I want to focus on Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. Because it's a very, very harsh law. I do not deny that. But there's a reason why this is here. Deuteronomy chapter 22. I think I'm getting there. In verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of under the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, meaning she didn't put up a fight, she wasn't raped, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. Do you think the punishment for adultery was extreme back then? I will say yes. It's very extreme. I'm not saying that critically. I'm not saying as a judgment against the word. I'm stating a fact. This is an extreme punishment for adultery. But there's very good reason for it. It's necessary, it was necessary, especially back then, that this religion, this law became so extreme. Considering that these people were surrounded by polytheism, they were surrounded by religions that focused on sexual apparatuses in their worship. They had to be cleansed from these pagan rites and rituals that were sexual. And so God put this here to cleanse the nation and to put away evil from their society. They were surrounded by men and countries, I think, that were, how should we say this? These were demonic religions that were imagined by the worst type of men. And they had to be cleansed from this. So I want us to consider this law the fact that this law was derived out of God's perfect love. There are no anomalies in the Word of God, that this comes from a stringent, holy, righteous God. No, it comes from a loving, righteous, holy God. God gives us his laws because he loves us. Look at a marriage, a modern marriage, not a marriage back then. They're all the same, by the way. We know that God created a man and woman, and when they come together, the man will leave his father and mother, he will join unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. They're one body. They're one person. They are to serve one another. So when a man marries a woman and he makes this vow and he takes her as his wife and they live for a long time and they have children and he is a good man, he is a righteous man, he is full of fidelity and he honors his wife, he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he loves his children. What do we have in a house like that? Well, we have a house full of love. We have a house full of joy. And when you live a holy life in the context of your covenant with your wife and your children, that is going to equal love. That's why God gives laws like this. Take the other man. He married a young girl, and he immediately, after a couple of years and a couple of kids, broke his marriage vows and started committing adultery. Well, his job was to love his wife. His job was to protect his kids. His job was to be morally upright in the relationship. His job was to be the head of his home, not only in the sense of the physical needs, but spiritual also. This man threw it all away, this man that we don't know, and committed adultery with another woman. Well, there's no love in that, is there? So what did this man produce in his family? Misery. He completely blew up the family. He was to promote love and happiness, and instead, he promoted the opposite. So, let me ask you another question. Those especially who don't believe in the law of God or think it's antiquated and we're modern people now. If you are an unsaved woman and your husband commits adultery on you, your reaction is going to be, he harmed me, he did something wrong to me, and I can't live with him any longer. He broke the most sacred vow known to man, and I'm going to divorce him for it. If you're an unbeliever and you deny the law of God, how can you do that? How can you judge him for committing a sin that you don't believe even exists? It's natural in your heart, that's why. You can't escape the law of God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the law of God is written on your heart. You were made in the image and likeness of God, and he has stamped his laws upon you. And that's why we have a conscience. That little bell that goes off when you lie to somebody, or you know you should be doing this, but you're doing that, or you commit adultery, or you're the victim of adultery, and the marriage is divorced, the marriage is dissolved. Why did she do that? Because she instinctively knew she was wronged. And the only way you know that is if there is a God in heaven who has given you his holy law that reflects his nature and his character. No one can escape law. No one can escape the reality of the word of God, the law of God. The man that breaks his marriage vows is a fool. He has dishonored himself, and he's ruined the lives of his family. And that's because of God's holy law that's not only present in our lives, but it reflects the God in whom we have to do. This man's behavior promotes nothing but hate and misery. Do you see how life works? You can't escape it. So a holy life is a happy life. And it follows that an unholy life results in a life of misery. It's very important, very easy, very simple. So there is no way to get around these realities. There is no way to find a way to make this untrue. The philosophers will say, if asked where does law come from, they'll say, well, it's the general consensus of Western civilization. Ask a philosopher that. Ask him, say, why was Hitler a bad man? And they'll say, the general consensus of Western civilization tells us and agrees that Hitler was a bad man. Well, they know that's not true. They know that we know Hitler was a bad man because the law of God condemns him for all of his actions. But an unbeliever will never admit it. You may hate God's law, but there's no way you can escape its reality, and you cannot escape its penalties either. They're there, they're real, and there's nothing we can do about it. And we shouldn't want to do anything about it. So God gave us these very severe commands for good reason. He wanted to impress upon us the sinfulness of sin. That's an old Puritan term. They came up with it, and I baller it gladly. He wanted to impress upon the human race the sinfulness of sin. You want to blow up your marriage? You're going to pay a price. Why? What did he say in Deuteronomy? To get evil out of the nation of Israel. You have to wipe away the evil. They must die. What is the consequences of your sin? My sin. Our sin. Death. You see the connection in the Gospels? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law itself, as a whole, should bring about in your life and mine wisdom, compassion, and understanding. It did not with these men, obviously, these scribes and Pharisees that abused this poor girl. Look what David prayed in Psalm 19. I'll just read verses 7 through 10. He said, and think of it in terms of his relationship to the law. And then think about the relationship that these men had to the same law. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, convicting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How many people actually live their lives through the prayer of David? Do you love the law the way it should be loved? Do you see how he approaches the law? You don't have a stringent, cold, calculating rules and regulations of the Old Testament and then the love of God in the New. Not so. Not at all. It's not like that at all. David didn't have a New Testament, and look how he sees the Bible. These men at that early morning Bible study in the temple were men who only understood the law of God in the abstract. They had no personal relationship to the law. They had no self-awareness. They were self-righteous men. They had no wisdom. Clearly, look how they treated this poor girl. All they could reason was that they were in charge. They had the fancy robes. They wore the phylacteries. They were in charge. They were the elite. The law condemned this woman, and therefore she didn't deserve any kindness. She didn't deserve any compassion. She didn't deserve anything from these men except judgment. These men judged her according to the letter of the law. Who could fault them? The law says this, we're acting on it. And that's exactly what they did. What was the result of their behavior? We have these religious zealots demanding the death penalty for the young lady that they didn't even know. They hadn't even spoken to her. They hadn't charged her. They didn't send her to a court of law. They just immediately said, put her to death. Well, they couldn't do that. They didn't have the power of capital punishment during Roman times. The Jews couldn't kill anybody unless the Romans did it. That's why Jesus was killed by the Romans, because the Israelites had no ability to put him to death. Now, Moses in the law commanded us to stone such as this one. What do you say? Do you see the attitude? Cold, mean, hateful, spiteful. I would not want a judge judging me like that. They were guilty of the same sin because they sent their friend to her, or at least their friend told them about her, which means they were condemned for the same thing. They were guilty of the same crime, and they didn't see it. So I want to look at this in the spirit of the law. How am I doing on time? I'm out of time. Okay, we're going to move really quickly then. Let's look at the spirit of the law in the life of Joseph and Mary. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And we're not going to read it right this second, but we're going to get there. Because we want to look at this situation. Because putting a woman to death during the this period in the history of Israel during the earthly ministry of the Lord was not necessarily required by law. We are told in the Bible that Mary and Joseph were espoused to be married. It means that Mary was a virgin. She was an espoused virgin, the text tells us. She lived with her parents, according to tradition, probably for about a year since they announced their engagement, and they were getting ready to be married. She did not know Joseph in the biblical sense at all. So they had not come together in marriage, dwelt together in any way, whether in a physical dwelling or in the biblical sense of being together. So by law, by the law of the Bible, she was regarded as an espoused virgin, and she was. So this engagement typically lasted about a year, like I said. But look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. If I can find it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." If you look in Luke, you can see that there was more to this, and she was aware that this was real. So what did she do? Well, she went to her espoused husband and told him this story that she was pregnant by the Spirit of God. God actually revealed this to this young girl, and she was a young girl. So, Joseph. Can you imagine what Joseph was going through? The logical first thought is, my Mary has committed adultery. She has done something terrible, and I don't understand it. I cannot comprehend that she did this in any way, shape, or form, but she has just admitted to me that she is pregnant. So he knew Mary, he knew her mother and father, he's probably friends with her father, and he knew that Mary was a rational girl, a reasoned girl, a virtuous girl. There was no evidence of any of this. There was no evidence that she was sneaking out by herself. He couldn't think of the second man. Who was it in the town of Nazareth? He couldn't even consider who it might have been. So he was stumped. He was devastated. And yet she's sticking to this fantastical story that she's pregnant by the very Spirit of Jehovah God himself. And not only that, she kept insisting. She kept telling him it was the truth. So of course, this was out of character for the girl. And yet, he was devastated by all of this. So what does he do? Well, Mary's pregnant. She's sticking with the story of the virgin birth. She's sticking to the story that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Well, what's he going to do? What's going to go on in his mind now? Well, is she mentally unstable, maybe? Maybe she's mentally ill. Well, he's left with three options, because he can't get the truth out of her. According to the law of Moses, according to the same laws that these men, these scribes and Pharisees, judged this poor girl with, he has to judge Mary with the same law. So the first thing he can do is marry her and raise the child. The second thing he could do is bring Mary before a court and publicly humiliate her and destroy her life and her family's life and give her back to her parents. He could even demand that she be stoned to death. Or he could apply for a divorcement without any reason at all and put her away privately. So in his grief, he decided to annul the marriage. He decided to end this marriage. He couldn't get through to her. He couldn't reason with her. So we're told in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he chose the path of mercy, compassion, and grace. Why? Because he was a just man. He was a godly man. He was a wise man. And he was not willing to make this poor girl a public example and destroy everything. Burn it all down. That's what these men wanted to do. So he had no desire to expose the one he loved most to public exposure, public disgrace. He had the right, just like the scribes and Pharisees had the right to do this. He could have done this. He could have humiliated Mary, could have destroyed her mom and dad forever, could have done it in public. But he chose the path of honor. And then what happened? We have to at least tell you what happened so we know this isn't the end of the story. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Whew. I mean, can you believe it? I mean, there's no way that was ever going to be the outcome of this in his mind. Amazing. So do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between the two men? These two groups of men, I should say. Joseph judged the matter with the same law and that the scribes and Pharisees had. What a stark contrast, I think, between an unknown and unlearned carpenter from Galilee and these great lawyers from Jerusalem itself that sat in Moses' seat. Joseph was personally invested in Mary, and these men had no relationship to this poor girl at all. On the other hand, the lawyers from Jerusalem acted completely different towards this woman. They had no interest in her. They didn't know her. So Joseph showed compassion and love and kindness to his espoused wife. And on the other hand, by judging according to the same law, and yet these men wanted to humiliate and kill this young girl who they didn't even know. She meant nothing to them. That's the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Does that make sense? These men judged according to the letter of the law, and it brought nothing out of their lives but hate and anger and disgust for all people around them. But Joseph was a man of compassion and wisdom. And look at the outcome of his life and hers. I have a couple of observations. Hopefully we can get through them quickly. I know I've run out of time. I'm very sorry about that. The first observation is the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and Joseph is profound. Why were these rulers so angry and bitter and unloving? Why did they seem to take the girl's sin so personally? What was it to them? Can you imagine going before a judge and having him personally being disgusted with you? You need an impartial judge, or it's not going to work out for you. These men were not impartial in the least. And the reason is because they had no knowledge of their own sin. They believed they were righteous. They believed they were the keepers of the law, and all others were lawbreakers. And what did this mean? It means It elicited contempt in their own hearts toward everybody around them. They became self-righteous, and Pharisee became a verb. They could not say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Not at all. They could not say that. For them, it was slavish duty to obey the law, and that's all they cared about. But they had to do it. It was their job. So they approached it formally. They approached it in the abstract. They deceived themselves that they were above the demands of the law. They didn't believe that the law related to them in any way. They could do whatever they wanted. So while they were going through all of this, while they believed all these things about themselves, deceived themselves, they were plotting with their colleagues to entrap this girl in order to trap a fellow Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of sin. So in their frenzied self-righteousness, I would say, they cried out, the letter of the law says this, and we're going to get it done. What do you say? This woman must be condemned. On the other hand, we have Joseph. What did he say? He approached the same situation with the spirit of the law, with grace and humility and compassion for another human being. He took his time, thought it through, and he did it with love. That's what the law should produce in a human being, not the opposite. Lastly, and I will close quickly. The greatest day in a man's life, I think, is the day that God reveals to him that he is a condemned sinner. And how does God do that? He does it by the application of the law to his heart. This is the whole purpose of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Where? How? No flesh be justified in the Lord's sight, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The giving of the law comes from the love of God. Do you see that? The giving of the law comes from the love of God. He gave us his law in order to condemn us, yes, but he also gave us his law in order to guide us, to teach us, to keep us in the lane, to not get too far out, to not sin against him, to not sin against your wife, for example, to not commit adultery. It was such a heinous sin that it was going to destroy everybody around them, and it still does today. And it's an epidemic in our land today. Are you under conviction of sin is really the question that I have for you. Are you under the awful reality that the holy law of God condemns you? I hope it's true. If you're lost, I hope the law of God is working in your heart. Because this is a wonderful place to be in life. When you are overwhelmed with a sense of sin and guilt, that you are desperate to get this burden off of your back, and you realize you can't do it. You're desperate to do anything in your power to relieve yourself of sin and guilt, and you can't do it. Well, that's where you need to be. That's where everybody in the world needs to be. Is sin weighing you down? Try as you may, you cannot get it off of your back. Can you see the love of God in the law? Can you see the love of God in convicting you of your sin and weighing you down so heavily that you're desperate to be saved from your sin and yourself? Because without the love of God, you'd be left to yourself, and I would be left to myself, and there's nothing you could do but endure it and then go on to hell. But by the love of God, he's given us his law and condemned us in order for us to get to this place in ourselves where we're being honest with ourselves and we finally know us. You're 18 years old, you're 19 years old, what do you want to do? I'm getting out of my parents' house and I'm going to travel and I'm going to get to know myself. You're not going to get to know yourself. You're going to sin your life away. The only way a man can truly know himself is by conviction of sin. And that's because of the love of God. I'm going to close right now. The good news, because there has to be good news. The good news is God did not want to stop with his law, and he didn't. By his eternal love, he gave us his gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all revealed in John 3:16, the law and the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Excuse me. The most famous chapter in the Bible, and I can't read it, and I can't deal with it right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider carefully that God sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary. He died on behalf of sinners in need of salvation. He had to die. The penalty for sin is death. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. He became the criminal of the universe, and he paid the ultimate price, the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Do you think that the penalty for the crime of adultery in Deuteronomy was extreme? Yes, for good reason. Because the penalty for our sins is death itself. Nothing has changed. And we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved in his death. Isn't that amazing? He sent his son to pay the debt that was demanded. By what? By the law of God. It all comes around to that. He paid the debt on our behalf because the law demanded that he die. Our sin is great. The sin of this young woman definitely was great. And the wages of sin is death. It's all there. So what must you do? What must a man do to be relieved of this? Well, flee to the redemptive, sinless, righteous Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and have faith in the Son of God. Find forgiveness. Find reconciliation to God. Find peace with God through the perfect righteousness of his Son that he did on the cross for you and for me. In him alone is found salvation. In him alone is found forgiveness. In him alone is found salvation from sin and self alone. The hymn writer wrote this, and I will close with this short little quote. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. The law. It is the gift of God given in love, just as the gospel is. May all of us not flee from guilt, not flee from sin. Well, definitely free from sin. Don't flee from the law of God, but embrace it, understand it, and love it the way the psalmist David loved the law. Become wise through the law and find peace and salvation only through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us together. May you bless us as we gather ourselves to send us home. And may we all have a wonderful week worshiping you, serving you, working in our jobs, and being aware and enable us to live in your word, even through our daily activities. May you bless us as we go to our homes now, and may you bless us as a congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.